Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, following, or you'll find it after the book of Philippians. Colossians chapter 2, we'll finish the chapter this morning. I'll be reading verses 16 through 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord, we do come before you this morning and we ask that you might, by your rich, glorious, recorded word given to us by your Spirit, spoken in times past, now used in your church throughout the world to enlighten and give life to men, strengthen us, convict us, teach and reprove us, rebuke that which is in us still unfettered by your will. Bind our hearts to yours this morning, that we might desire your glory and the coming of your kingdom and the proclamation of your Son, Christ Jesus, we pray in his name. All these things, amen. You'll notice you have a little space on one side of the insert in your bulletin where you can make some notes. It's not enough space, but it's something. I remember having a professor in seminary who said, you ought not take notes when someone is preaching. Sermons are made to be heard. I sympathize with that perspective, but sometimes it's nice to have something to hang on to remember. And so this morning, as we move through Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, I've also included what I would call the main point. Sometimes it helps to, in taking notes, have a main point. I stated this: reliance upon anything save the finished work of Christ and the corresponding help of the Spirit in the fight against sin does not result in any kind of victory, but further enslavement, and you might say, to sin. Paul is writing to the Colossians because there has arisen within the church a teacher. And no longer just a teacher, but probably those who are believing what he is teaching, in contrast to what they had been taught by Epaphras according to the teaching of the apostles. And when I say teaching of the apostles, I do not mean something other than the gospel of Christ, for the teaching of the apostles is synonymous to the teachings of Christ while he was on earth and the continuation of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ after his ascension. We are an apostolic church. All that the apostles wrote, we believe. And if we do not believe it, we are in jeopardy of being outside of the apostolic church. So what are we to make of all other religions that teach something, though maybe approximate to, distinct from the Christian faith? And though they may be similar, make violent departures away from that which the apostles laid down so long ago as the foundation for the church of Jesus Christ. And again, we see the Colossians under attack. That is what this is. It's false teaching that is an attack at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a teaching and a teacher with a methodology that sought to combine a mixture of ceremonial cleanness that we see in the Old Testament, dietary laws, the observation of those things, and pagan asceticism into a kind of wretched concoction meant to bring about spiritual life and growth. What we must say is this: to rely upon the flesh, other than the finished work of Christ, is to wrench oneself away from the power of Christ found by dwelling in Him. You cannot reject the head, from whom the body receives strength and nourishment and hope to grow. You cannot leave Christ and hope to have power over sin and protection from the devil. And Paul, here in verses 16 through 23, speaks of the two religions, the one that is arisen within the church and the one that was given to the church, as shadow and substance. 2 points that I want to make regarding those two things, those two religions. First, clinging to shadow. Secondly, clinging to Christ. Firstly, clinging to shadow. Secondly, clinging to Christ. Now, what kind of false religion was this? And from the very beginning, as I have sought to understand what it was this teacher was trying to do, or at least the very effect of his teaching, I keep going back to the film Back to the Future. Now, for some of you, this is a classic. For some of you, this is a part of your childhood. Maybe some of you saw this with your children at one point. But the scene of which I'm referring to is a scene in which Marty McFly is at the big high school dance, and it is his mission to get his parents back together. Otherwise, he and his brother and his sister would never exist. If his parents never get married, they never exist. And so it is required, in order for his family to continue, that he get his parents back together. And there's this big elaborate plan, and then time and time again that plan fails, but there is a scene in which he is playing guitar up on this stage. And he has this photograph stuck in the fretboard of the guitar. And as he's performing and he sees these events happening and as he's trying to take control of this chaotic situation, he begins to see his siblings disappear from the photograph. Because the future is changing because of the past. Are y'all with me so far? If you don't get anything from this sermon, I'm just kidding. But illustrations are helpful. I think in pictures. I don't know how you think, but I think in pictures. Ultimately, he is, can I go ahead and spoil it? Successful. Because there are two movies after it, so of course he was successful. His parents get together, and as he sees them, well, they are united with a kiss. It's a visual testimony of their love. They end up getting married. The photograph is restored, and he and his siblings survive. Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he is saying that this doctrine is essentially the erasure of Christ upon the cross. And if Christ is not crucified, there is no salvation. What they are doing in their doctrine is changing the course of messianic history. They are erasing the cross in their doctrine. And if they erase Christ, there is no hope for spiritual life. It was a false religion of pulling people away from the sufficiency of Christ's work upon the cross. They were taking people back in their religious observance to a time when Christ had not appeared. But in the most inappropriate way possible. So let's go back to the Old Testament for a minute. We go back to the Old Testament, and you are living among the people, either in the wilderness or in Israel. And all of the things that God had required in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, especially pertaining to dietary laws and the laws of the tabernacle, ceremonial law, all of these things, God said, you must do them. And if you do not do them, then the offer of salvation that is found within them is not yours. You reject the offer of grace. You reject covenant faithfulness by disobedience to my law. But inasmuch as those things were effectual and commanded by God, it is because they were ultimately connected covenantally to the Messiah. So whether it's dietary law or the ceremonial laws of the tabernacle, what you should or should not eat, all of these things regarding personal cleanliness, and all of the things concerning the temple and the tabernacle about sacrifice and where you can and cannot go in terms of the temple and the tabernacle, in terms of your geographical location to the Holy of Holies, all of those things were shadow, type, and sign of substance, who is Christ. And so in the Old Testament, if you clung to those things merely as tradition and hollowed out the center of it, which is Christ, they were of no effect. But inasmuch as they were obedience to God in anticipation for the Messiah, by believing in God by faith, as Abraham did, you were saved. In the Old Testament, the purpose of those things was to provide an appeasement for the wrath of God, as Paul would say, until the time of the Messiah. And they were effectual only in as much as they were connected to and pronounced Christ who was to come. And so when that animal was offered up on the altar, it was because Christ was coming and would die for the sins of that person who by faith put his hands upon that sacrifice. And that sacrifice was counted acceptable before God. But no animal was ever counted acceptable. No sins were ever dealt with based upon the animal itself, but grounded upon its connection to the coming Messiah. Do you understand? Observance of the law in the Old Testament was only as good as Christ's faithfulness in the incarnation. And Paul is writing to a group of people who did not understand the significance of Old Testament ceremonial and dietary law. And they said, there's still an effect. As though Christ had never come to fulfill those things. And so they did not even understand the redemptive historical significance of those laws and regulations. Can you imagine still doing those things as though Christ had never come? Now, it would be right had Christ not come. We would still be doing those things in faithfulness today. But because Christ has come, those things are no longer required. The word we use is Christ has abrogated. He has done away with them by fulfilling them. They are fully fulfilled. But there were some within the church who said, no, no, no. It is necessary that we continue to, well, look at verse 16. Certain food and drink, certain observance of festivals, or the new moon, or the Sabbath as it was kept in the Old Testament, these are a shadow of the things to come. That does not mean that they were not good. It does not mean that they were not righteous. It did not mean that you could not be judged by God in not keeping them prior to the coming of Christ. But now that Christ has come, they are done away with. That does not mean law is done away with, or that obedience is done away with. But their central purpose in pointing to Christ was missed. They were all going, pointing to the cross. Every single ordinance was showing Israel, Christ is the fulfillment of these things. But when you miss Christ, you keep them for the wrong reasons. And how much more after the coming of Christ? Now that Christ has come, what you have done is you have made the shadow the substance. And you have rejected the Messiah by going back to that which was never the Messiah. It was always shadow. For it was always pointing to the coming of the Redeemer. In fact, when you remove the heart of expectation and prophetic proclamation from the Old Testament ordinances, you reject their true purpose and you miss the Messiah. We've got to learn to interpret the Old Testament properly. We as a people who say covenant theology is the proper interpretory framework to look at the scriptures must understand that all of these things within the Mosaic covenant that surrounded the uniqueness of Israel as a nation in terms of diet and tabernacle have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And we do not get points before God by going back to those things in an effort to enhance or embolden our salvation. In fact, there is an eschatological view, or a view of the end times, that does believe at some point we will go back to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. We call it premillennial dispensationalism. Going back to the sacrificial system? I mean, it's not because it's gross. Oh man, we got to kill all these animals. It's because there's no need. There is absolutely no need. Why then do we do this kind of thing? Well, we do this all the time. We seek to add to, enhance, strengthen the finished work of Christ upon the cross through our good behavior. And ultimately, legalism, which is this kind of expression, is this ideology, this idea that even though Christ has died for my sins, God is still very angry with me. In order to appease God's wrath, because I've blown it, I've got to do something to make him happy again. Now, children, sometimes you get this idea from your parents. Mom or dad will not be happy again until you prove yourself. And even in our relationship with God as Father, we believe that God does withhold for a time his smiling countenance because of the heinousness of our rebellion and sin. But through Jesus Christ, as judge, our sins, as Paul has already said, have been nailed to the cross, and we are no longer identified by those things any longer. And so if someone tells you, though Christ has taken away all your sins, let me tell you this, there is still a stain remaining that in order for it to be dealt with, you must do and not do these certain things according to old tradition, according to pagan ideas, and according to asceticism. You know what asceticism is? Righteousness is achieved by saying no. No to everything. And the measure of your holiness is connected to your depravity of things. The problem with this is it disembowels, it hollows out, it carves out the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because to believe that God is pleased by self-made religion is to live as though Christ had never died. And if Christ has not died for you, as I said last week, there is no provision of mercy before a holy God, and there is no protection from an evil Satan. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. And so to insist upon something else other than Christ and Him crucified is to disqualify yourself from salvation. And so really what Paul is talking about here is just the two religions of men. There is the religion of shadow, and there is the religion of substance. There is the religion that says this: I can make myself into a saint. I can take myself from whatever I am in my natural state and change within my own strength the end. And different religions have different ideas about how a person goes from unbeliever to believer, or non-Christian to Christian, or whatever the opposite of an adherence to that faith may be, to someone who finally gets the end of what that religion holds to. Every religion of men says, I have a central part to play from going to X to Y. Christianity says, you have no power, morally speaking, to move yourself on the needle of spiritual good. You are dead. And even once you've been made alive through Christ Jesus, and you are indwelt by the Spirit, it is only in connection to Christ that anything you do or feel or think is counted righteous before a holy God. And this is why we speak of Christ, and the scriptures speak of Christ, as being the author, that is the originator, and perfecter of our faith. Both in the work of justification, being declared righteous before God, and sanctification, that is growth in grace and holiness, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And if we live, or if our doctrine erases Christ, then our doctrine is worthless. It doesn't save. It is dangerous. How often, apart from the mercy of God, do we disqualify ourselves, even as semi-reputable theologians, by clinging to our own worthiness before God? Without Christ, our faith is stillborn and powerless. Apart from Christ, we stand alone, naked, without hope, before a holy God and a terrifying devil. To cling to shadow is to cling to death. But what about clinging to Christ? I've spoken in some generalities. Let me speak very specifically about what these men, women, believe, this teacher promoted. These, let's call them shadow lurkers. It gives them, let's call them what they are. They're wicked people who dwell in the shadows, and they seek to bring to their party others. What did they teach? Well, they taught a religion which advocated asceticism as essential for spiritual growth. Asceticism, unrighteous asceticism, is the idea that by saying no to the things of the world, we will place ourselves, spiritually speaking, in a better state to say no to sin. Now, some of you have dieted. Maybe you've done Whole30 or Primal or Paleo or, man, there's so many. Caveman, which I think that's hilarious. What's the other one? Keto. And almost every one of those diets says what to sugar? No, sugar's bad. And it is. It's not good for you. I think most people agree, especially processed sugar. And you've got 30 days, no sugar. What happens on day 31? Anybody? Sugar! You build a little altar back to sugar. You've spent 30 days tearing down the Asherah pole of sweets and all of these delicious things. And then on day 31, you go, I need a pint of ice cream. I need it so badly. And then that one pint becomes what? Another trip to the store. And then another. And another. It's an example of our own human effort to say no to those things that are often so bad for us. So why do we just do it for 30 days? Why do we, in many within the church, exercise Lent? If it's worth giving up for 40 days, is it not worth giving up for the rest of your life? I don't understand that whole concept. It is a well-intended effort to give up those things that we know weaken us in body and soul. But how long can you go? How long can you go? How long can the self-made religions of this world supply what is needed, even for the discipline of the body? What about the soul? What man-made religion can even begin to touch the soul? That's the issue. This was a kind of asceticism, a kind of saying no, that believed that within saying no to the things of this world, whether it's shellfish or pork or other things, God would look at us and say, okay, you're serious about this. You can be my child. What kind of God is that? What kind of good parent is duped by that kind of behavior in their children? You know what I'm talking about? You've got a kid who's kind of on official, unofficial probation, and that kid senses the tension in the home, and so they start to do a lot of good things around the house, and parents, you go, maybe they're truly repentant. But you know, if you go away for the weekend, all of that will crumble. Why? Because shows of righteousness are not always connected to a true heart transformation. And if Christ is not there, having transformed the heart, it's all a show. It can't be anything but a show. Asceticism is therefore of no value. And not just that, but we see this worship of angels, an obsession with spiritual things, but not the Messiah. We see this all around us. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, people say. Like, what does that even mean? And all it means is you get to pick and choose when you feel things, what you do or do not believe. It just means you don't want to be pegged down. And you see so many, and you meet so many Americans who are like this. I'm going to choose a la carte what I will and will not believe based upon whether it interferes with my pursuit of my own pleasure. And if this religion says I can do this, then I'll take a little bit of that. I'll take a little bit of this and that. And what I have created is, and I've used this, a Frankenstein religion of constantly violating itself. And it creates a chaos in your mind and in your heart. And every time you see someone in the scriptures bowing down to an angel, what does that angel say? No. No, 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 no. Stand up. I'm an angel, I'm not God. It's a direct violation of Scripture. And then there's this thing that Paul talks about going on in detail. What in the world does that mean? Well, if you were to see a commentary, you would see this is a very difficult statement in Greek to translate. Basically, what it means is this. It is the description of a person who has gone into a pagan temple, receives a vision, and then communicates that vision to someone else. Joseph Smith. Muhammad. It is the creation of a false religion based upon some unholy vision. and it has no grounding in truth. It is purely pagan. And these people were creeping up within the church and they were saying, we have it. Here's the framework. And Paul says, we've had the framework. It's been preached to you. And in order to be connected to Christ, what does he say? That spiritual growth and nourishment does not come by removing yourself from Christ and believing these other things. It comes by acknowledging that Christ is the head, and that if you are to grow, you must be connected to him. To use this word picture, if you remove Christ as the head and put yourself as the head, where does your spiritual nourishment come from? Have you ever sinned? And in your life, you have sinned to the point that you feel spiritually, emotionally tapped out, just drained, strung out. Do you know why that is? Because you have removed Christ, the fount of all hope and nourishment and strength. You've placed yourself and your pleasures and your desires. How long can you keep going? Well, it depends on how much money you've got, how many people are willing to be used by you, how often and how quickly you can run from the people who care about you. Paul is saying to the Colossians, it's a dead-end religion. They're preaching a religion that possesses no life. And in fact, he diagnoses it and he gives them the end in verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. This is why so many false religions have so many books on so many bookshelves. There are over 1 billion Muslims in the world. How many Mormons are there? How many Buddhists, Hindus, Taoists, Confucianists? Name them. Secular materialists. At the head and the fount of every one of those religions is a shadow. They have the appearance of wisdom, and so people are led astray. And they promote self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But look at what Paul says. They have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Practically speaking, they do nothing. It's a snake oil religion. It borrows enough from Christianity that it sounds good. It appears wise. It may even have been some version of covenant faithfulness in the past. But shows of righteousness without the heart of gospel transformation will ultimately shipwreck you. And so Paul is calling these teachers what they are: wretched guides that lead only to death. In fact, the Lord challenges Israel a couple of times in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, he writes to his own covenant people because he sees in them a problem, a disconnection between a heart of righteousness and shows of righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, the Lord says to Israel, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." And he continues. It is not because Israel is not doing what they should externally. They are. It is because they are only doing what they should do externally. God hates it. When you read in the scriptures God hating something, you should say, oh man. And then the next statement, the next question you should ask yourself is, am I sincere? Does this describe me? Do I come to worship? Am I dressed in my fineries? And yet even as I come into God's house, I pay lip service to him, but I trample upon his holy name because my heart is not in it. And every one of you should go, whoa, and shudder at the thought of it. And if you have embraced any other religion than promotes that the source of all righteousness and reconciliation before God is Christ Jesus, you have every reason to shudder in terror and fear. Amos says the same thing, verse 21. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God is teaching Israel. He is rebuking their idea that merely by external show and not by clinging to the altar of grace will they be cast off. If you do not seek salvation from my house according to my proclamation established by the means that I have set up, there is no hope for you. So what then is a good work? Because many would say, don't worry about it. Obviously, Paul and others are saying good works are not essential to pleasing God. That is not what Paul is saying at all. What Paul is saying to the Colossians is, your good works, apart from the transforming work of Christ, your good works divorced from union, spiritual union with him, are nothing. Seek to honor the Lord, but in covenant union with him. And do not think that by self-made religion, you will stand before God and he'll say, well, okay, good job. For what do the scriptures say even of our good deeds? They are as filthy rags. That the heart of the Christian faith begins and ends by clinging to the substance who is Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ's blood never fails. Because Christ's power not only is transformative in that it declares us righteous, but reliance upon God's help actually helps stop, kill the indulgence of the flesh. Is that not what you want? I am so sick of sinning. I'm so sick of waking up, of coming to my clear mind and going, what have I done? How did I lose my temper again? Why did I say what I said? How can I think the things I've thought? How could I have done the things I've done? It is by the Spirit, according to the power of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let no one disqualify us by taking us away from Christ. But may we ever seek all the more to cling to him. Let's pray. Lord, we do want